trust that's our prayer. Christ, we do all adore thee. We're here to exalt the name of Jesus, to lift him up, to worship. Grateful for your presence. We're grateful to have the snowbirds back. And we missed you. Thank you for coming back and thinking of us again. I hope you've had, we have this tradition to pray for each other Sunday mornings before we preach. And one of my fellow brothers said, you know, we feel the, I forget the word he used, but kind of it's the anti-climatic feeling of Christmas being past. And we put, as I think of Christmas, I think about the past and the excitement, the anticipation of family time and gifts, and those kinds of things. And so it is a special time. And yet I feel like that we can become distracted and we can lose sight of what Christmas is. This morning, we saw Jesus a lot this past few weeks as a baby. We were reminded of that. Maybe we saw nativity scenes. Maybe we even had some of our children participate in nativity scenes where Jesus is in the manger. It is truly a blessed story of how our Savior came. My question, I guess, in the message title this morning is, why did Jesus come? And I'd like for you, I invite you to turn to Luke 19. I'd like to read one of those happenings of Jesus. Luke 19, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. I just about can't go on this morning without calling attention to a special visitor we have here this morning. And I'm not intending to embarrass you, Naomi, but if you would want to stand with that man that's sitting next to you, so we can kind of break the ice and kind of get it over with. Some of you saw her coming in with this man. This man is Ernie Weaver, is that correct? Coming from Pennsylvania, somewhere in the vast country of the state of Pennsylvania. We're glad to have you here. Ernie and Naomi are interested in pursuing a relationship. So there you have it. That's why he's here this morning. And it may be a shocker to you. Maybe you did catch wind of it. So welcome to our service this morning, as well as everyone else that's here. Welcome. I don't know, should we clap? Okay, now we can concentrate on the message. And I would say, leave your cell phones in your pockets, please. This news can wait. You don't have to, and probably maybe your friends know it already. I don't know. How many people know it, but I would like to read from Luke 19. I would like for you to help me if you have a King James Version with you. We're going to read from that. If you would please stand, and let's read verses 1 through verses 9 together. Luke 19, 1 through 9. Shall we start? And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, Okay, thank you for that. Shall we bow for prayer? Father, we pray for the message this morning. Why did Jesus come? Help us from these scriptures to see and to understand why Jesus came. May the youngest here, those that are capable of understanding, be able to receive the truths of this message, to the oldest ones here as well. We thank you for coming. We thank you for the reason why you came. We pray that you would be lifted up in this service today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My intention is to have a very straightforward, very understandable, very simple message this morning of why Jesus came. And I start with this story because it is probably, as I look back over the years, one of the those stories that we have heard at an early age. It's one of the stories that still just somewhat thrills me when I see what's going on here. Zacchaeus says he was chief among the publicans. That doesn't mean a republican. That's a publican. That's a tax collector. That's like the IRS. And if you recall, I don't know what kind of relationship or if you've ever had an encounter with the IRS, but if you have, probably the memories of that encounter aren't all that pleasant. In fact, during the Obama administration, it seems like the IRS was used to hound those, or whatever the word is, that had Christian principles, or it seemed like they used that. And I don't know, but what in this era, the publican was a tax collector, and this man, Zacchaeus, was a Jew. So they used of their own people, they used of the Jews to collect taxes from other Jews. And the Romans were in rule now, and the Romans weren't liked. They were considered the oppressor. And part of the reason that it was so hard for people to receive Jesus the way he came was because they were looking for a deliverer from the political system they were under. And here we have this, and it says he was a little man. And when there's crowds, little people don't fare so well. And I don't consider myself little. Sometimes in thick crowds or big crowds, I'll tell my wife, now you get behind me and you hang on to my shirt tail because we're going to go places. And I have that ability. I shouldn't use it, I guess, in a bad way, but there are times when I want to get through somewhere, and I literally told my wife, now I make a path behind me that you can walk in, so hang on, we're going to go. She doesn't really care for that method of getting through a crowd. But Zacchaeus was a small man, and he couldn't do that. I mean, he bumped up against a big guy. It went nowhere. He didn't have that ability. But he was a smart man, and he knew Jesus was coming, and I don't know what his comprehension or what he knew of Jesus, but he understood that Jesus had something. He had heard enough, and he had a hunger in his heart. He wanted more. He wanted to observe. He wanted to see, and he must have done some calculating. I don't know how Jericho was laid out. I've never been there, but in his mind, he grasped the fact that there was this certain tree in town, and maybe he'd used that tree to his advantage before as a little man. A good point to observe, a good place to observe what's going on. And so he's made his way to that tree, and he climbed the tree before the crowd got there. And here he was. And I don't know that many people knew that he was even up there because of you don't look up very high when you're walking, and here was this little man sitting up in the tree, but Jesus knew. Jesus knew that this little man, because Jesus, you know, it's like when that woman reached out and touched the hem of his garment. Jesus knew immediately that virtue had gone from him. And I don't know what it was about, but he knew when people were seeking him. He was a man, but he was God as well. So Jesus knew that this little man, this man that wasn't very well liked by his fellow countrymen, was up in a tree, and he was going to pass under it. And would you, lo and behold, as this big, huge mass of people came under the tree, Jesus there, can you imagine him stopping and looking up in the tree? I don't know what went through Zacchaeus, but he was delighted when Jesus told him, "Zacchaeus, hurry up, come down. I'm coming to your house." And he didn't hesitate. I don't know how he got down, but he got down in a hurry, and he went to his house because Jesus was coming. Jesus knew that Zacchaeus needed something. What did he need, friends? What did Zacchaeus need? What was his need? I'm not even sure that Zacchaeus knew what he needed. Zacchaeus got up and he gave testimony that if he had wronged anyone, he would return fourfold. Something had happened already in his heart. And he said, "If I have the half of my goods, I give to the poor." Now, if you're a wealthy man, and we were talking about this, I was talking with a brother about this a couple days ago. Here's a solution to the wealth that God gives you. Give it half of it away. Now, this is a side note here. And he says, "If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." So it was their habit, I believe. And I don't know if that's how they got paid. That was one of the perks of they could overcharge. And he said, "If I did that, if I wronged someone, I'm going to give him back four times." Now, friends, that's what happens when somehow Jesus gets a hold of us. All of a sudden, we don't care about that wealth that we have accumulated. We don't care. We care about how we have used people. We care about making that thing right with other people. And so the last verse that we read in this text was that Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he is also a son of Abraham." Jesus' ministry was primarily to the Jews, but we know he also reached out to the Gentiles. The door of salvation to the Gentiles was primarily, I believe, opened after Jesus' ministry. So I have 6 points here this morning I'd like to look at. What did Zacchaeus need? Well, he needed a Savior. And I purposely didn't read the last verse, verse 10. Can someone, without looking, tell me what verse 10 says? After Jesus said, "This day is salvation come to this house," what did he say in verse 10? Do you know what that next verse is? Very key verse in understanding why Jesus came. Why did he come? He said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why he came, friends. That's, in a nutshell, why Jesus came. Why do people need a Savior? That's my first point. Because we're lost. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. If you are lost, If you know you're lost, and we all are, we all were, we need a Savior. I think of the prodigal son's father. It says that he rejoiced. In Luke 15:24, it says, when that son returned, they made merry. There was great rejoicing in that household. And he says this, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to be merry. That's something to rejoice in. I don't know what happened when Zacchaeus, when this was happening to Jesus, when Jesus was there and Zacchaeus repented and received and he saw the light. The scripture says there is rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. And I believe there was rejoicing in heaven when Zacchaeus made that change. Before Jesus was born, the angel told Joseph about Mary in Matthew chapter 1. And this is part of the Christmas story that we read sometimes. The angel told Joseph, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Savior. He came to save. He shall be called Jesus because he has come to save his people. People are lost. People are dead in trespass and sin. We know that from Scripture. We need a Savior. Whether we know it or not, we need a Savior from our sins. Second point is, when was the Savior first promised? And I'm not going to turn to these Scriptures, but I'm going to reference Scriptures, and you're welcome to turn to them at a later time. I read Genesis 3 this morning, or last night when I was studying. And after that, we see Satan, the serpent, Satan coming in the serpent, however that was, and speaking to Eve about the beauty of the tree she was beholding. And he said, yea, hath God said. And you know the story, what happened. And she took of that fruit and she gave it to Adam, which apparently was right by her there. And they both did eat of that. And this was the fall, what we call the fall into sin, the fall away from God, the separation from God. This is when then the Savior was first promised. Immediately God promised a Savior. In verse 15, it says, and I will put enmity between thee. This is God talking to that snake, that serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There is the first glimmer, hope of a promise that there was someone coming to restore what had been lost, to save what was lost. They were lost, and they understood that. Someday a man, and we now know that that was Jesus, would be born who would bruise the head of that serpent, Satan. That's who he's talking about. This was the first promise. And when Jesus died on the cross and arose from the dead, he did that. He triumphed over Satan. Remember, God sent the Savior because he loved us. This familiar verse is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Old Testament, we could say, pointed forward to Christ. In Genesis, let's just follow the sequence a bit of just a few of the scriptures that I chose to look at. In Genesis 18:18, it says, "And he was to that he." It says that he was to come through the descendants of Abraham. It says, "All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Talking about Abraham. Friends, today that blessing has reached all the way down through the ages to us. We are blessed through that gift that was given through the descendants of Abraham, even though we're not Jewish. Genesis 49:10, Jacob blessing his sons at the end of his life. He says this to his son Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver until Shiloh come." That is a promise that not only Abraham, but now he's narrowed it down to Judah, is the one through whom the scepter will come. This king will come. Now it goes even further in 2 Samuel 7, 16 through 17. He was to be of the family of David. David was of the tribe of Judah. And now he narrows it down and says, "It will be your descendant that will be on this throne forever." He is the promised one that will come. So we have these glimpses. There he said, "Thy kingdom, thy throne shall be established forever." And that was a direct reference to Jesus coming. Micah 5, verse 2, we get another glimpse of what, where, and how this was going to happen. He was to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. "Out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Another glimpse. And we know that when Herod was seeking to destroy Jesus, this king, because of the wise men and what they said, he called the elders, and I don't know if they didn't believe it or what. They knew what Scripture said, and they said, "Bethlehem Ephratah, that's where he is." Must have been more than one Bethlehem. Distinguished which Bethlehem it would be here. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Another promise of this Jesus coming. Why do you think God waited so long before that Savior came? That first promise way back to Eve and to Adam. And it would be approximately 4,000 years before Jesus came. Why did God wait so long? Well, Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son." I don't know how God calculated that, but the time was full. The time was there. The time was ready. God's timing is always on time. And so he sent forth the Son when the fullness, when the time was right for him to come. He came. So Old Testament, we could say, points an arrow toward Christ, the New Testament. Now, in our era, we have the further revelation of God. Today, we read from the New Testament, and we look back to this event. The Old Testament, they were looking forward to it. It is much clearer to us because the event, the happenings of Jesus' coming, they did as prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus' coming. To the minutest prophecy was fulfilled. And then it could make sense to some of those that perhaps it was pretty vague. We don't have that veil that has been removed. We look back and we clearly see the fulfillment. But it takes faith as well on our part. It took faith from the Old Testament saints. For point number 3, I'd like to read from John 1. I'm going to make several references from that scripture. If you want to turn to that, and you might know the first verse. You might know how that starts. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." This is a good scripture to memorize, by the way. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, that's a bunch of revelation right there. I don't know of any verse that is so packed full, is so full of truth. In this verse, Jesus is called the Word. Before Jesus came to earth, he was in heaven with God. The Word was with God. Excuse me. He was not only with God, he was God. Jesus was God in heaven. Now go down to verse 14. Another verse, a key verse here. And it says, "And the Word was made flesh." Do you know what that means? "And dwelt among us." Now think this through a little bit. Who was that Word? In heaven, it was Jesus, the Son. It was God. And this very Word was made flesh. That happened, friends, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. The incarnation. That's simply a big word saying that God became man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And I don't know, they beheld, the disciples, the person writing this was the Apostle John. He was one of those that beheld his glory on that Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe that's somewhat what he's referring to. But they beheld him. They saw him. They walked with him for 3 years. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And you ever have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door? This is a good passage. They want to discredit Jesus as the Son of God. I said, "What do you do with this passage?" I asked one. He said, "Well, that passage, you have to understand the meanings of these words. They're not translated correctly." I said, "Sir, I think you're preaching a false gospel. I have no desire for your gospel." What does it mean when it says that the Word became flesh? Well, I've already talked about that, but it says that the Word was God. In verse 14 it says, "And the Word was made flesh." God became flesh. Flesh means man. It means human. God became man. God became human. That's what this rendering means in the King James. The Word became flesh. He came down, he became flesh. We could see him, we were with him. He had a body like you do and like I do. Jesus was a man. And if you look at scriptures, different scriptures, we see that Jesus became hungry. Jesus became thirsty. Jesus became tired. He took on him flesh, the human body. But Jesus was also God. Jesus was anxious for people to know who he was. Everyone could see he was a man, but they needed also to know that he was the Son of God, promised in these Old Testament scriptures that I referred to. "I am the one." Jesus wanted people to know that. Once he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, they said, most believe that he was just a man like John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or some other one of the prophets. That's in Matthew 16. And then Jesus asked this question, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. Another human could not reveal that to you. That was revealed to you by the Spirit." In Acts 9, when Saul realized that the man Jesus, whose followers he was persecuting, was alive and speaking to him from heaven, he trembled and he was astonished and he said, Lord. He recognized him for who he was. That revelation of who Jesus is has to come from something more than flesh and blood. Friends, when we are convinced that Jesus is God, when there is that revelation falls on us, I believe it will change our lives. Let's read some more from John 1, verse 29. This is point number 4. It says, the next day John seeth Jesus. Now it's talking about John the Baptist here. It's talking about the beginning of his ministry. And it says, the next day John seeth Jesus. You know, in this setting they were asking him. They were sent from the Pharisees to a certain group of men were sent from the Pharisees saying, who are you, John? What? Are you Elias? Are you... who are you? And he says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now imagine standing there at the river, wanting perhaps to be baptized. John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance. And you're waiting there, and this crowd gathered, and there's amazing things happening. He was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the one that's supposed to make a path for Jesus, a clear, level path for Jesus to come into the hearts of the people. That was his calling. That was why he came, John the Baptist. And so here he is saying, now he sees this man coming, and I don't know, he was a cousin to Jesus by birth, naturally. And he sees this man, Jesus, coming, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now what, friends, what does that mean? That's point number 4. Why was Jesus called the Lamb of God? Wouldn't that be something strange to hear someone say about Jesus? In Exodus 12, it tells us the story of the Passover lamb. It's a good story. Read Exodus 12. God's people, Israel, were slaves in Egypt. Through Moses, God told Pharaoh, let my people go. He said that about the Israelites being slaves to Egypt. Let my people, they are my people, let them go. And there were now 9 plagues that had happened, and still Pharaoh hardened his heart. He refused to let them go. God had one more plague. He would pass through Egypt on a given night, the first 14th day, I think it says. This month that they were in was now from then on to be the first month. On the 14th day, he was going to go, God said, Moses told the people that he would pass through Egypt and he would kill the oldest person, the firstborn, in each family in the land. However, God had a plan to save the children of Israel from this terrible calamity. Now, he calls this person a destroyer that goes through. And I don't know if that was a destroyer sent from God, I believe. An angel, perhaps. How is this destroyer to recognize whether he should kill the firstborn in this house or that house? Well, God had a plan. Each family was to kill, it says, a perfect lamb without spot or blemish the evening before this was to happen. God told them to take the blood of the lamb and to splash it on the doorposts, both on the sides and above. To splash this blood of that lamb on those doorposts. And then they were to stay inside. They were not to come outside. That night, when the destroyer passed through the land, he did not kill the firstborn of the families that had blood upon the doorposts. This was done every year as a memorial then, or a remembrance. After this exodus from Egypt, God told them that very night he gave instruction, or that at the very same time he gave instruction, this was to be done every year in remembrance of. And if you didn't follow the exact outline of what was to be done, you were to be cut off from the children of Israel. So we see through this that the giving of life, the shedding of blood, is important in God's plan of salvation. In Leviticus 4, but we could read some verses. In verses 27 through 35, it gives instruction that when someone sins, they are to bring a lamb to the priest. And the priest is to slay the lamb. It's supposed to be a kid from the goats, or it could be a lamb without blemish as well. And I'm not sure why the kid from the goats was to be a male. But if it was from the sheep, it was to be a female. I don't know why. I don't understand. There is a reason for that, but I don't know what it is. And that blood was to be poured at the base. The priest was to take his finger and to dip it in the blood and to put it on the horns of the altar. This process of pouring out the blood was for the then, it says, and then that person's sins would be forgiven him. That's in a nutshell what he's instructing there in Leviticus 4. The soul of a person is separated from God because of sin. The blood makes atonement or takes away the sin and brings a person and God together again. And that was repeatedly done. If you read in Hebrews, that was again and again had to be done. Instead of man needing to die for his sin, God provided animals in the Old Testament. Do we know now why John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world? Point number 5. When we call something, what do we call something that takes the place of something else? Could you respond? What do we call something that takes the place of something else? Not a trick question here, it's just, what do we call it? Substitute. When something takes the place of something else, it's called a substitute. Webster says about a substitute, it's a person or thing replacing another. Point 5 is, how is Jesus our substitute? The word substitute is not used in at least the King James Version. But it's definitely the thought or the idea is there. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So God did something. He used Jesus as a substitute for us. Instead of us facing our iniquity, it says that he laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That means he was made a man when it says a little lower than the angels. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Jesus tasted death for you. And he tasted death for me. The idea, substitute, I said, is not found in the Bible. But the idea is there. Because all sinned, all deserve to die, but Jesus died in our place. He became our substitute. He tasted death for every man. Remember the night of Jesus' trial? Pilate was getting a bit desperate. He saw that because for envy the Jews had Jesus here before him. And so he made this suggestion. He said, this will get their attention, and this will be, I'll be able to release Jesus. And even Herod could find no fault worthy of death with Jesus. So every year they had this custom. At the feast of the Passover, His custom was to release one prisoner. And Pilate thought that if he gave the Jews a choice between Jesus and Barabbas, they would choose Jesus, but he was mistaken. They chose to free this wicked criminal, Barabbas. I don't think that was just a happenstance. There's lesson there. Barabbas was wicked. He deserved to die, but instead Jesus took his place. Friends, put yourself, compare yourself. You might say, well, I'm not wicked like Barabbas, but we had the same eternal destiny as Barabbas. So Jesus, friends, we deserve to die too, that Jesus took our place as well as he did Barabbas' place. Last point I have is, Jesus able to save us from our sin? Is he able to save us from our sin? How do you know? In Matthew 9, verse 2, I'm going to read verse 2 through verse 6. It says, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, laying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Who can do that? Can Jesus forgive sins? And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. They understood that no one can forgive sins. No human can forgive sins. This man pretends to be in the place of God. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise up and walk? Which is easier? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. That's what happened. Jesus, by his life, proved his power over sin and over Satan. Evidence is all through his ministry here on earth. Another evidence was when he was taken to the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. He refused to yield to those temptations, because he was more than just a man. In Matthew 8, the devils obeyed him, and they came out of that madman in the tombs, and they went into the swine, the herd of swine. You know the story. Legion was their name. That means thousands of these devils. Jesus commanded them, and they needed to obey. Does that say something about who he was? Matthew 28, we see his resurrection. Death, the result of sin, could not hold him in the grave. This is probably the greatest sign that man has that Jesus was the Son of God, that he rose from the dead. The angel met these women that came to the tomb, and they said, he is not here, for he is risen. Death could not hold him in the grave. Sin. Death, the result of sin. Death, which was Satan's triumph, was also what God used to bring Satan down. That's amazing when you think about death. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, but unto them which are called both Jews and Gentiles, both Jews and Greeks, it says there, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Friends, is Jesus able to save us from our sins. If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
He is. I don't think anybody here struggles with that. If you'd be hearing this message for the first time, you would be wondering, wow, is that a possibility? We've heard that story so often that we somehow, it doesn't have the fresh meaning. We have these blahs after Christmas. Friends, we know why Jesus came. We have life eternal. We have life in this life renewed daily in Jesus Christ. That's shouting news. John 1 again, verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." What Jesus did for us, being our Savior, is still a choice that we need to make. He came to save everyone. He came to save the whole. It's not his desire that anyone should perish. I don't know what your soul's condition is this morning, but you do. Is he your Savior? It's up to you to open your heart to him. It's up to you to repent of your sin. It's up to you to say, yes, I want to be your servant. I call you my Lord. I receive you into my life. I will faithfully follow you. Is that your resolve this morning? So, not everyone is saved because we need to accept by faith what Jesus did for us. And did you know that Jesus died during this Passover celebration? Today we have changed that. Remember when they were there to honor or to participate in the Passover, that we call it that Last Supper. Jesus instituted what we call today the communion. We don't have the Passover anymore. We have communion. Jesus was the final. No more. We don't have to bring lambs every year. No more. That was fulfilled. Jesus truly was that lamb that was shed for. His blood was shed for us. Once and for all, it says. Shall we kneel for prayer?